Lord, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have to come into your presence and to be able to declare your name. As I told the guys this morning in the prayer room, that an old hymn just been running through my mind all morning, and it's just the first line of an old hymn. I hardly even know the rest of it, but it starts off with, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." Lord Jesus, during this time of worship, we've tried to express those things to you. The things that we've come to know about you, of who you are and how you act on our behalf, and the things that you've done for us, Lord. And we want those to be a blessing to you, God. And so, Lord, as we've expressed them to you, I pray that they have become even more real in our own lives, Lord, through just the expression of it and letting the Spirit of God take the message and embed it deep into our hearts. You are glorious, God. You are a wonderful God. You're an awesome God. We love you. We thank you for what you have done and what you continue to do. And we thank you even for the things that we can't see yet that we know that you will do. And so, Lord, in this place, we give you glory and praise. And we ask that during this service, Lord, you'd speak to us, that we would hear your voice. And, Lord, it may be something different than what I'm saying on the platform. The Holy Spirit has the prerogative to speak apart from the things that I've prepared to share. And so, God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take that privilege and then just use it among the congregation, Lord. And if it's by the word, then teach us by the word. If it's something that's specific to us by the Spirit, then Lord, teach us by the Spirit. Might we hear your voice today in a remarkable way. We thank you for this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 this morning. Want to welcome the ladies back from you being gone this last week. I understand you had an incredible time, and I saw lots of hugging and kissing and warmth of relationship this morning, just as you had that time to be away and get to know each other better. So we praise God for that. Jeremiah, we're going to begin in chapter 4 this morning. In our last study, and ladies, normally I set aside the study of wherever we're working, whichever book we're going through, when you're gone on the ladies' retreat, and I do the same thing for the guys, and for some reason the Lord this last week made it very clear, actually through the time of worship, I was prepared to do something else with a video, and then I also had this message for last week in my mind, and it was really through the time of worship that God let me know I was supposed to continue. So either it was a message you weren't supposed to hear, you wouldn't have liked, or I don't know what it was, but I want to encourage you that if you'd like to pick up that message, you can do that online and you can listen to last week's message, but I think it was an important message. Last week, God declared that his people, Judah, were a people that were shameless. They've been practicing their idolatries and their sexual practices of pagan idolatries, the gods of their neighbors. They'd participated in their worship time with them. And God knew it. When God confronted them with it, they denied it. And then, as people are apt to do even today when they get caught in a sin, they became indignant that God would even suggest that they would do such a thing. And so that's where we found them last week, in that kind of a situation. But God said, "I see the trails that lead from Jerusalem up through the mountains to the places where you go and you practice your whoredom with other gods. I've even watched you when you've been out there between all the green trees and all of the perverted things that you're doing with people as you participate in their pagan practices." He said, "You worship gods which aren't gods. You trust in idols to protect you and to provide for you instead of trusting in me. And I've proved myself over and over and over throughout all the generations of my people. I've proved myself over and over and over that I am willing and able to do that. And yet you turn from me and you turn to these other gods." God gave them an opportunity then to repent. Though he was fully within his rights to write them a certificate of divorce, as we saw in last week's lesson, he didn't write the certificate of divorce. He said, "I want you to come back to me. I want you to come back. I want you to be rightly related to me." He said, "Judah, you are doubly guilty." They were doubly guilty because they'd heard the words of the prophets that had been going among God's people, especially in the northern kingdom of Israel, for over 100 years. In fact, in 722 BC, the northern tribes not only did not obey the call to repentance, but they continued in their sin, and God led them away captive. And they watched that entourage, or that parade of the Israelites to the north being carried into captivity. And so Israel, or Judah, had that double message. They had the warning message and they saw the consequence of not changing their ways. They saw that God was serious and would keep his word. They were doubly guilty. So again, God offers to them the opportunity to repent, that he would forgive them, and he would restore them to himself. His call of grace was contingent upon four things that we saw last week in Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. Look, you've got your Bible open there. We'll just look at those just briefly this morning. Four things that God said would indicate that you have a heart change and I can do some restoration. The first thing was that they were to break up your fallow ground. And that's talking about the fallow ground of their hearts. Their hearts were hard and their words were indignant. They needed to stop yielding or to stop hardening their hearts, and they needed to yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you will, to stop denying their sins and make their ground, the ground of their hearts, prepared to receive the seed from the Lord. Their hearts were hard. Do you know somebody like that this morning whose heart is hard toward the gospel? Maybe your heart this morning is hard toward the gospel, the message of Christ. Maybe there's something in the Word of God you don't agree with, and you've hardened your heart against it. God said, break up the fallow ground, and he would have us break up the fallow ground of our hearts if that's the case in our lives as well. And then he said, and do not sow among thorns. In other words, stop trying to develop maturity or appear as mature while at the same time continuing in sinful practices. In other words, stop living like hypocrites, as Robert was talking about this morning, the outside life and the inside life. God said, you need to stop doing that. Do not sow among the thorns. The third thing was, he said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. In other words, stop trusting in your ancestors' relationships with God or your affiliation or your background or your Hebrewism, we might say. And in our day, we might say, stop trusting in your affiliation or your parents' church relationship. Well, I'm saved. I know I am because my parents, after all, were in the church. They were in the Methodist church for 43 years. In fact, my dad served on it. Doesn't matter. God says to them, circumcise your own heart. Too many people trust to this day in affiliations rather than having their own heart belong to God. And the fourth thing was, is they were to take away the foreskins of their hearts. In other words, cut away the hidden practices of sin. God can't be fooled. Don't let sin reign in your bodies, as Paul would say later on in Romans chapter 6. And so Jeremiah 4:4, where we ended up last week, this is what God, the message God gave to his people, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Repent, because my fury will grow and you'll be caught in the consequence of your sin. Israel, the whole nation, had been set apart by God to be his representative among all of the nations. A people that he would lavish his blessings upon. A people who he would walk with. A people who he would care for in a unique, special way. And a people through whom he would bring the Messiah. Now, because of their rebelliousness, God would send correction through captivity. It turns out that being Hebrew didn't guarantee a life of blessing. Let me say that once again. Turns out that being Hebrew didn't guarantee a life of blessing. Sin made them vulnerable to God's wrath. We saw that in verse 4 of chapter 4. Sin caused God to withhold the rains from heaven upon their lands. We saw that in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3. Now, before we return to the context of Jeremiah 4 and 5, I want to say something about what our lives should look like in Christ. After our salvation, after our new birth. This has been kind of stirring around in my heart as we've been going through all of this. What is it that we're to look like? What is it that we're to act like as Christians? Not for salvation, but how should salvation affect us? There are many today that believe that God doesn't really care how a Christian lives at all, how they conduct their life. Once they've come to Christ, they've received him as Savior. They've come to that place where they said a few words and someone says, you're in. And now they believe they can live however they want to live. There are no rules. God doesn't really care, and he doesn't really care if we mature or not. Is that the heart of God toward the Christian? I want to tell you, I don't believe that it is. I believe that he does, And I also believe that there are many who are trusting in salvation that have not really had that salvation experience. They've never come to that place where they've really given their heart to the Lord. Perhaps they've just said some words, and they've walked along in that, and they're trusting in those words that they said at one moment in time, but the new birth has not really occurred. They've not yielded their lives to Him as Lord and Savior, resulting in the new birth. I was at the Senior Pastors Conference just a few weeks ago, and Greg Laurie came and he talked to us about this new project that he's working on that you and I will be involved with, our church will be involved with, on August the 26th. Instead of having harvest crusades all over different places, he's going to have one harvest crusade. I believe it'll be in Anaheim, if I'm not mistaken. But then he's enlisted churches from all over the United States, indeed from all over the world, to have that same harvest crusade going on in their church that same night, that same afternoon, I think it is, on Sunday afternoon. And we're going to open up our church, and we're going to invite people to come, and we'll have a live broadcast that will be coming into this sanctuary here, and we will invite our friends to come and share in that. But one of the things that Greg Laurie mentioned was he said, you know, a lot of people, and he gave us the numbers, and I don't remember what the numbers were, but he says a lot of people over the last 20 years have made decisions for Christ. And he said, you know, I frankly don't know how many of those are real decisions. He says, I realize that there are a lot of people that come for lots of different reasons. They come down to the front. He says, I trust that God's making some real decisions also, but there are some who just come and say words without having that heart that is really reaching out to Christ. And so the problem is that sometimes people can trust again in those words, but nothing has really happened in their heart. I've heard Billy Graham say the same kind of thing. Salvation is by grace through faith, and we don't earn it, and we don't keep it by our goodness. We agree to that. I agree with that. But if we have been born again, that should ultimately be evident by the way that we're walking and serving the Lord. It should be evident in how we conduct our lives. It should be evident by the things that have become higher priorities in our lives. It should be evident by who and what is the authority for our lives and how we interact with others around us. Those who know us shouldn't be surprised when they learn that we're a Christian. That's a Christian? That's a Christian? It shouldn't be surprised. There should be an authentic faith to us. That's the word I'm trying to get out. And it should be visible by those around us. I also believe that there are consequences to sinful choices, and that God has the right, and He exercises the right, to take us through times of correction. If He is a good Father, which He is, He will take those opportunities to take us through. I also have experienced in my life that He sometimes uses the prerogative of His grace to keep the consequence from me that I deserve. And I'm not opposed at all when I realize I've screwed up to getting down on my knees and saying, God, I really messed this up. Please forgive me and don't let me bear the consequence that should rightfully come for this. God has the ability to do that, and He does that. I also believe that spiritual maturity comes through submission to Him. It doesn't come just as a natural result from just sitting in a pew. It comes as we submit our way to Him. And we've talked about those things before, when we submit our way to Him through times of prayer, as we submit our way to Him through opening up the Word of God and not ignoring it, but opening it up and read and to study and try to understand where His heart is on all the different areas of life. As we yield to Him in fellowship with accountability, and you ladies had a great opportunity this last week to go away and be not only get to know other ladies that perhaps you didn't get close to, but you had an opportunity to become close enough that you can hold each other accountable and have that fellowship. It's through those times of fellowship with accountability that we can mature in Christ. And worship is such an important part. Worship means yieldedness. And it's through those times of submission to Him that He matures us, that He grows us. I believe that many remain babes in Christ because they neglect the meat of the Word, they neglect prayer, they neglect fellowship with accountability, and they neglect to worship the Lord. It's important that we do those things. They'll help us to grow. Regarding the personal conduct of a Christian, when we look in Scripture, we watch Jesus as He walked through His life upon the earth, especially those 3 years of His ministry. We see that he lived his life in such a way as to show us the Father, and he also lived his life in such a way to show us how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And so we look at his life and we say, oh, I see how I'm supposed to walk in this way. When we go to the book of Acts, Acts relates how the church began and also how it expanded among the Jews and the Gentiles and how God viewed lying in sincerity in the church, especially as it related to Ananias and Sapphira. We move on into Romans, and Romans tells us something like this. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul through the Romans also tells us that it's our reasonable service to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. And so we move into 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians teaches us to build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ and that we are to accomplish good works for the kingdom with right motives, and that those good works should be works done in the right way that will endure, that won't be burned away when they're evaluated in that heavenly place. In 2 Corinthians, we learn that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, to come out from among them and be separate, and that even Christians will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the things that we have done while we've been upon this earth. In Galatians, Paul takes us through and he tells us about what the life of the believer should begin to look like in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk with the Spirit, we ought to be developing characteristics of the Spirit. And so when we look in Galatians 5, we read, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. He goes on and he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit, and this is where walking with the Spirit, living in submission to him, will begin to produce these things in our lives. Love, and joy, and peace, in long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those things that will begin to take their root inside of us as we walk close to the Lord. Galatians tells us that we should move in that. We move into Ephesians, and it tells us that we're to put off our former conduct, to put on the new man, walking in righteousness and holiness, that we shouldn't lie, that we shouldn't sin in anger, that we shouldn't steal, that we shouldn't have corrupt words coming out of our mouths, that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but we're to be kind, walk in love, walk in light and wisdom. We're taught how to live as godly husbands and wives, how to be good parents and children, to be good parents to children, and how children are to be good children to parents. In Philippians, we're told to forget the things that are in our past and reach out for that goal of the upward call of Christ that's before us, to walk in humility and unity, to be joyful in prayer, to meditate on those things that are just and pure and lovely. When we go on, believe it or not, we're going to get to Jeremiah chapter 4. Just a minute. Hang with me here for just a minute. In Colossians, we read these words, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Let me ask you this morning, are your sights set on the realities of heaven? That's what we're called to, where Christ sits in God's right hand in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think only about things down here on earth, for you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, and shameful desires. Don't be greedy for the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. God's terrible anger will come upon those who do such things. You used to do them when your life was still a part of this world, but now it is time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old evil nature and all its wicked deeds. In its place, you have clothed yourself with a brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Christ, who created this new nature within you. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be holy people whom he loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You must make allowances for each other's fault and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And the most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are all called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the words of Christ and all their richness live in your hearts and make you wise. Use his words to teach and counsel each other. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, let it be as a representative of the Lord Jesus, all the while giving thanks through him to God the Father. And on and on and on we go. I took you to Colossians. But there's more after Colossians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus. Philemon. Hebrews. James. 1 and 2 Peter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, all of those epistles instruct us as to how we are to live. Now, if God doesn't care how we live as Christians once we've said a few words, he's wasted a whole lot of pages in the Word of God. If we took out all of the instructions that are in the New Testament of how a Christian is lived, you know what we're left with? And then he said, and then they went, and over here they did, and he walked here, and he did this, and that's all we're left with. The Word of God instructs us how we are to live as Christians. Let's make certain that we don't come to the place where we think Christianity is some casual thing that God doesn't care about where we live. We're not saved by our behavior, but our behavior should be reflective of the new thing that has happened in our heart. When I was in junior high school, we had this little song that we used to sing, "Things Are Different Now." Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to him. And that's the way it ought to be for us. And now we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're going to pick up there, and we'll go as far as we can go this morning. And so we turn to our text there. Judah has sinned. God has confronted them and offered forgiveness. The people have not repented. Consequences are in the wings. In fact, they're coming rapidly. And as we go through 4, and if we get into 5, you'll see that we'll be going quickly because the text itself carries us along. I won't have to say a whole lot. We'll be able to understand what's happening as we move through it this morning. I'll make some comments along the way. Jeremiah 4, verse 5. These are instructions for God to Jeremiah. "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into the fortified cities, set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction." Now, as a nation, you and I, for the most part, we've not experienced this kind of thing that's about to come upon Jerusalem and Judea. That kind of a situation where there is certain imminent invasion standing in our future. There have been times of peril. Those of you that lived through December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor, certainly a time of peril. The Cold War and the fears of all of the preparations of a potential bomb disaster, and people built bomb shelters in their backyards, and maybe you lived through that era. I don't remember necessarily being afraid during that time, but I understand a lot of people were terribly afraid. But we've never had an enemy at the door for certain, and knowing for certain that we were doomed. And that's what these verses here are describing. Their waiting and wandering is over. They're being told to run for their lives because the disaster is coming. And it's going to come from the north. It's coming from the nation of Babylon, the conqueror of Assyria and Egypt. Now, geographically, Babylon is from the east, but they will come down through the north part of Palestine, and they will enter Jerusalem and Judah. Those north of Jerusalem will run to Jerusalem for shelter to try to be safe. Verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without habitation. And so the enemy that's coming is being described as a roaring lion that's going to come out of the thicket, and he's going to destroy everything in its path. Verse 8, for this clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes. The priest shall be astonished, and the prophet shall wonder. And so what he's saying is that those that have been in the authority and responsibility to care for the people, to lead them in the way of righteousness, they're going to be the targets of these people that God is sending from the north, these lions from the north, and they're going to be going through some very, very difficult times as the lions ravish them, as it would be. Verse 10, then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Now, this is can be a bit of a difficult passage to understand, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets of these days gave God's message to the people. They'd been crying out God's message for over 100 years. But along with them, there were many other false prophets that were giving another message. And the false prophet's message was more popular with the people because the false prophets were saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry. Be happy. Don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. We're going to have peace in the land. Don't worry about this. Jeremiah seems to be questioning God. Why did you allow these false prophets to speak? Why didn't you shut their mouths, God? You allowed them to deceive the people, and now they are destroyed. And you know, because we know by the word of the Lord that God will eventually, in his time, bring an end to this present age. We know that the rapture is in the future and the years of tribulation are in the future and judgment lies ahead. We may also wonder, God, why do you allow false teachers, charlatans, and cults to persuade men toward disaster? But the thing is, at the same time, God is also sending out the truth. And he's sending out his Spirit to explain the truth. In fact, the Spirit's specific responsibility is to convict and convince people and show them Christ and show them the way of salvation. But man follows according to the dictates of his own heart. And Paul said he is without excuse. The signs of Christ's coming are everywhere in the day that we live in. And yet, men would rather believe that everything is okay, that culture and popularity dictate truth. That if there is a God, he is persuaded by men to act in accordance with their will. But that's just not true. There is a true future. And the day of salvation is today closer than it has ever been. The day of disaster for those outside of Christ is closer than it's ever been. The day of judgment is closer than it's ever been. They are more imminent today. Time is running out, and I don't know when that clock will end, but time is running out. Verse 11 goes on, and it says, at that time, that means the day of disaster, the day of Babylonian invasion, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. In other words, this wind that God is sending their way is not going to be a gentle breeze. It's not going to be the kind of breeze that you would use to winnow the chaff from the wheat that will just gently blow things aside. This is going to be a very strong, disastrous gale that he's sending. Verse 12, a wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Now, Jeremiah is young when he gives this message to God's people. And it's still about 40 years from then that this thing will all take place. And he's urging the people to repent before it's too late. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because his heart is broken over what is to come. He was a sensitive young man. But Jeremiah also lived through the Babylonian conquest that would take place 40 years later. He saw come true the things that he had prophesied 40 years earlier. I want you to jump ahead to Lamentations chapter 1, if you would, for just a moment. Normally, we wouldn't read chapters toward the end of the book. I want us to look ahead because what happens here is that Jeremiah is writing as he's watching the things that he prophesied about. And we'll study this more carefully as we move into Lamentations. But just look at the first few verses in Lamentations 1. Jeremiah is an older man. He's probably 60 years. So I guess he's still really young. That's 60 is pretty young. Yeah. He's an older man. And now he's seeing come true the things that he prophesied about. Listen to his heart as he writes poetically about this. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to set the feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemy. With no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction. For the enemy is exalted. What a bitter picture that Jeremiah witnesses as he writes that in his word. How terrible to remember all of the warnings that he gave God's people that went unheeded for 40 years, but nobody listened. And now the disaster, that dreaded disaster, is upon them. Well, let's go on back to Jeremiah as he considers that day. Verse 14, Jeremiah chapter 4. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? You know, all through this whole thing, we see that there's judgment and there's grace running together. And so you see the judgment of God that's coming, but the grace that's offered. All the way through this, we see this. Man will choose which will be in his future. Verse 15, for a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Those are the northern cities, areas that the Babylonians will come down through. Verse 16, make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me. The picture he's painting here is that the forward soldiers of Babylon have already come and they've surrounded the city. And basically what they're called the watchers here, but what they're saying is nobody gets out of the city because we're coming in and we're going to destroy everything. Nobody gets out. And so this is the people, they're watching this as their city is being surrounded. They know there's no way to escape that devastation that's coming their direction. Verse 18, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. And then Jeremiah himself, as he's giving this prophecy, he himself is overwhelmed with his own message. Verse 19, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. I couldn't help but think about this when Robert was talking about when he came to Austria and he would see the people there and they have this outside facade, but he realized the deadness of what's inside and what's ahead for them if they don't hear the gospel, if they don't respond to the gospel. I felt that way when I was in India, and you'd walk down the streets in India and you'd see the darkness of that land, a land and people without hope, and inside of you, you're just hurting. It's just paining you to realize millions and millions and millions of people, unless Christ saves them, they are destined for disaster and destruction. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. And how long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? It's like he's standing inside of his house, and he visualizes them coming closer and closer, not just the watchers, but now the forces of Babylon. As they come in, they take over the city. Verse 22, for my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. You know, we live in a world today where people are wise to do evil, but not wise to do good. In fact, we have whole technologies that amplify the ability to understand how to get more satisfaction, perverted satisfaction, out of the evil that's available in this world. And that's what had become with these people here. They'd become so wise in how to get satisfaction from their lusts, but they had no wisdom as to how to gather the goodness of the Lord and to follow him. Then God uses this imagery of creation, of the creation account, to describe utter destruction of Judah because of their sin. It's kind of a reverse creation account. All that existed of this once great city and nation will lose its glory. And we see that as we see it in verse 23. It says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. In the heavens they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. And so what he's seeing is, he's seeing this once great nation that was powerful and loved by the Lord, and it should be a testimony of the world, and perhaps Solomon's temple and all the glory of that. And I'm watching it deconstruct. I'm watching it go back into that state where it will become formless and void as it was the day that God began creation. I beheld, verse 25, indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all of its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. God didn't make a full end. They were destroyed. They went into captivity. But in 1948, they came back. So they weren't completely gone. They're not gone today, as they've gotten larger and larger today. And we know there's a millennial reign of Christ in their future. And so God didn't make an end to it, though they had to go through a terrible time. Verse 28, For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, this is a poignant verse, and when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. What he's saying is, when you're plundered, you will reach out to try to make yourself attractive to your plunderers, like a harlot would do. Enlarge the eyes, paint the face, put on clothing that would entice, and you'll do all those things to try to keep the disaster from completely overwhelming you, and it's not going to work. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. What will you do? Chapter 5, verse 1. run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. So God says, if you can find one person in Jerusalem who seeks after me, if you have just one, then I'll pardon that nation. I won't let this disaster come. And of course, we remember back to the time that Abraham is negotiating with God with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, I'm going to destroy the city. And of course, Abraham's nephew, Lot, is living in the city with his family. And Abraham says, oh, God, you wouldn't destroy the wicked with the good, would you? If there are 50 people there in that city, surely you wouldn't destroy the city. And God said, okay, if there's 50, I won't do it. And Abraham says, how about 45? God says, okay, for 45. How about 40? Okay. How about 30? Okay. How about 20? Okay. But God, what if there's only 10? God says, okay, if you find 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, then I won't destroy the city. I imagine Abraham is thinking, well, there's Lot and his wife and his daughters and their husbands, and he's adding this up, and 10, oh, surely there will be 10, but there weren't 10. Here, God says, if you can find one among all of my people, I won't destroy the city. Run through the city and find that one person if they're there, and I'll turn my destruction away. Verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. What he's saying there is that there are people that say things like, praise the Lord, and yet they're living in sin. They're not a follower of the Lord. But praise the Lord, brother. God is good. I live like the devil, but, you know, God is good. And somehow that's supposed to say that they're okay, but it's just a sham. And so there will be people there that will act like and speak like that they belong to the Lord or following him, but it's not true. Verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. You know, those of you that do counseling, you have counseled in certain circumstances where you thought you were dealing with someone who was walking with the Lord, or that at least could be reached by his word because they'd been in the church perhaps for a long time, and they've been caught in some sort of sin, and you sit before them and they finally come to the place where they say, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm determined to do it anyway. I will not turn. I will keep, I will be hard, I'll be harder than rock, and they refuse to return. And you can't dissuade them, and what a sadness is in your heart when you have to deal in that situation. My mind is made up. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor. And so Jeremiah is saying, I went to the poor first. Surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they did not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I went to the poor and they didn't understand. I'm going to change tactics, as he says in verse 5. I'm going to change tactics, and I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf of the deserts shall destroy them, a leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, and they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. What a picture. God says, my people have assembled themselves like troops in a harlot's house. It's talking about the popular industry of sex in that day, pagan sexual practice. It wasn't just a person here and there hiding and sneaking along as they would go from place to place, like at a F Street bookstore, whatever they call that place, trying to sneak in. It was like the congregation of people that were going into those places of sexual pagan practices. Verse 8, they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. It was a time of free sex, of wife swapping. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. He's talking there about what is happening among his people, they would declare as part of the Lord's will for them, and yet it's not. And as I was reading through that, I thought, if the Lord came down today and walked into every church, how many branches of stuff that the church is involved with doing are not the Lord's branches? They're their own thing. They're just their own stuff. They don't belong to the Lord in terms of those things that they're doing. They're their own things. Verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets became wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Babylon was an ancient nation. Remember when we studied the book of Genesis? Remember the Tower of Babel, or Tower of Babel? I mean, that's how old this nation was. This was an ancient nation that's going to be coming up against them. Verse 16, their quiver is like an open tomb. They are mighty men. Quiver like an open tomb. What it means, they're really good. They're deadly aim. All that they'll bring in, their quiver is just full of death already. They will hit what it is that they're after. And they shall eat up your harvests and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in the land that is not yours. So you've served the alien gods in my land. Now you're going to go to their land and you'll serve them there in that land. Verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over. In other words, I am the Creator God. I made the seashore. We went out the beach a couple of weeks ago, last week, I guess it was, with our granddaughter and her birthday. But you watch those waves just come up on the shore, and God has put that boundary there. And he has the ability to do that, and he's done that with such a tremendous capability. Verse 23, but this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its seasons. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? What a sobering portion of Scripture. This world that we live in is a world that is bent on self-destruction. Even the nation that we love, that Robert talked about, our beloved nation, we see things happening that ought not to be happening. Leaders lead into sin. Priests and pastors condone sin. They ignore the word of God. And the worst part is the people love it that way. But what will you do in the end? This morning, I just want to tell you that the grace of God is greater than his desire to bring judgment upon men and women. He is still willing, even in this day, in our day, to receive the one who with that contrite heart will turn to him. And so I want to encourage you, if you have not given your heart to him, that today is the day of salvation, but the day of salvation does not last forever. What will you do in the end if you don't turn to him now? He would encourage you to turn to him now. Let's pray. Lord, these are sobering words, so we haven't had to have much explanation as we've gone through because they're so easy to understand. Lord, I pray that you would help us that know you as Savior to walk in a way that brings glory to your name. And we took considerable amount of time to remind ourselves that there is a desire on your part that we should walk in a way that gives glory to you and that we should grow in our maturity. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be casual about our faith, that we would take the grace of God and use it as a catalyst for our desire to want to serve you. We're grateful, Lord, that our salvation doesn't depend upon our success rate because our success rate is low. But God, we pray that you'd help us to walk with you in a way that would please you and that we'd be a good testimony and witness in the world that we live in. And God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not just said a prayer, but who has not turned their heart over to you, who has not realized who you are, and who has not submitted their way to you and asked for you to forgive them of their sins, I pray that today, God, before it comes to that day that asks the question, but what will you do in that day, that today would be the day that that call would go out to you that says, Lord, I know that I am a sinner and I need salvation. And so I'm coming to you who I know has provided it through your Son. And I ask for you to forgive me today of my sins and allow me to be a child of yours with a future and a hope. Pray, God, that you would do that in this place this morning. Bless your people today. Let us walk with you, God. We love you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.